Turn to John chapter 18. I'll be honest with you, I have loved John chapter 18 this last couple weeks, and it's just been really, God's really used it to speak to my soul and my heart, and I pray that some of that may be translated to y'all through the message. So we're gonna dive in, and we're gonna read this, and then after I'm done reading, we'll pray and see what the Lord has for us today. So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in temples where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you are to answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Father, I pray that as we come and we look at these trials and this denial, Lord, that you will speak to us, that, Lord, that you will just prepare our hearts, as even as we sung, "God, I need you, I need you." Lord, will you come and speak to us? Now, will you allow us to be in great need of you? And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and speak to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'd like to start this sermon by giving us a rundown on what happened after Jesus was arrested, okay? So Jesus was arrested. There was up to 1,000 Roman soldiers plus the representatives of the high priest, including Judas, who betrayed him. And there, it can be confusing on how this went when you look at just one gospel account, because we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John kind of differing details. And so I kind of wanted to look at this and set our time up as Jesus goes to the cross. It can get confusing. Like, where do these trials take place? Like, some it says like he was silent and said nothing, and then other gospel accounts it feels like Jesus is just talking the whole time, like giving answers. And so I kind of wanted to just look at it. Plus, there are some of us in this room that really like charts and graphs, and even though this may not be a chart, we can line it out and kind of get a systematic. Luke, I'm preaching right to your heart right now, brother.
I'm thinking about Zechariah because he used it in his sermon.
That is true. That is true. So this is not, but this is what happened. So Jesus gets arrested, right? They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus crosses the Brook Kidron. And then after that, he gets arrested. And so he's under arrest. He's bound. I don't know if they did shackles and chains back then or how they did it. But they took him to the Jewish leaders of the day. So he goes to probably the house of the high priest, and that year that high priest's name was Caiaphas. So as Jesus goes to the Jewish leaders, the interesting thing is, I tried to figure it out because I thought Jesus went to the high priest and he's talking to the high priest, but Caiaphas is married to Annas's daughter, and Annas used to be high priest. So we're sitting at about 30 AD, but Ananias was high priest in 7 through 14 AD, and he's now reverenced by his former position and then also by his family position. So he's elevated because he's the father-in-law of the high priest. Ananias would have a very high position in, think like kind of royal families of America, think the Bushes. Like, even if you're not one of the Bushes that was president, you're probably still known, or the Clintons, like a lot of people know the Clintons. But the first thing, so Jesus was arrested, and he went to the Jewish leaders. First, he was questioned by Ananias. And Ananias put him on trial before sending him to Caiaphas. This is kind of like him trying to figure out, okay, let me see if you should be tried. It's kind of like a precursor to what's going to come. And it's kind of like he's vetting Jesus, but it's also a big part of this whole scheme, just because they're so angry at Jesus for so many reasons. And the questions and then in slapping Jesus, all these things flew during this time. And it was probably, I wish I couldn't find a picture that would translate well on a slide, but it's, think of this house where Jesus was more like a compound, okay? Not like a military compound, but like in Haiti, they would have these compounds that it would be all walled off, and I'm sure they have it in Brazil. They would be all walled off where there would be three or four different houses within this compound. So think of that. So when they're actually talking about the courtyard here, there's an actual courtyard. And in fact, in this diagram, they dug up some archaeological sites here. There would have been two courtyards, a lower courtyard and an upper courtyard. This first trial with Ananias more than likely took place in the courtyard before they even got into the house. And so after Ananias, they took him to Caiaphas. And so Jesus was still bound, and the high priest would have had many questions for Jesus. He would have been questioning him all the more, probably some of the same questions that Caiaphas was asking, or Ananias was asking, but he was the religious leader of that day. And so it was actually good of him to get questions if Jesus was proclaiming to be the Christ. And so although these guys are kind of the bad guys in the story, let's put ourselves in their mindset for a minute. They're trying to figure out if Jesus was actually the Christ, the one. That's what they would like us to believe. And so somewhere during this time, during the trial of Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin would have come in to help. So the Sanhedrin, historically, is anywhere between 23 and 72 Jewish leaders that gathered to make decisions for the nation, at least religious decisions. So generally speaking, when these things met, there would have been questions and arguments. It would have been very lively. There would have been people there. In fact, it was shaped like a semicircle. And then in the back here, Jesus would have been right in the middle of the semicircle, and everybody would have been like kind of gazing at him, and he would have been looking at the high priest that year, kind of as this temple court was in session. And so there was always like heated debates and men jockeying for political position during these meetings, and men wanting to be in power. And then there was always the men in the crowd that remained silent. And some of them out of fear of popular decision, some of them would rather work subversively and try and gain their influence quietly. But some of these men were just simply quiet out of fear of whatever may happen to them or their family. But this group then sent Jesus to Pilate. Okay? And Pilate was the Roman governor over the land. He was the only one in the land that could sentence someone to death. And so, as he sent him, he could sentence someone to death. But as the Jewish leaders determined that that's what Jesus needed. But Pilate found no fault with Jesus. He found no fault with Jesus. And then from Jesus, he was sent to Herod Antipas. Okay? And Herod was the ruler of the quarter, so of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire had governors, okay? It's not like our political system now. It's not the way it worked. So Herod would have been king over that region before Rome took over. And so his family line was still king over that section of Roman land. And they still let him rule, although Pilate was the governor, and he was above Herod at that time. So they kind of had a back and forth and political. It's kind of like in Britain where you have the parliament and then the king and or the queen, you know. It's like, does the queen really make decisions? No, she can influence political decisions, but she doesn't necessarily make them. And it's kind of that way for Herod. But this visit to Herod was actually more like a, it was more like entertainment for Herod rather than a real trial. He wasn't a very serious guy. We can see that when he was there with Peter or Peter as well, or Paul as well, later on in the New Testament. But and so Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and then this is when the crowd cried, "Crucify him!" And Jesus was set up against Barabbas, a known criminal that day. And they released Barabbas, and then they sentenced Jesus to die on a cross. He said, "Crucify him." So at this point, Pilate handed Jesus over to the Roman guards and his cross. And then on his way up, carrying the cross, Simon from Cyrene was ordered to help Jesus because Jesus couldn't carry it the whole way. And then he was at Golgotha, where the Roman executioners hung him on a cross until he died. Kind of seems like a whirlwind, doesn't it? Like, it just goes. Jewish leaders, Annas, I can't pronounce his name right now, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate, to the Roman guards, to floggings, to beatings, to death. And I think about this, that as this timeline happened quickly in the whirlwind events, there was so much confusion that surrounded this time. I mean, just think on Sunday, the Sunday before, you were yelling, "Hail, King of the Jews," laying down palms and worshiping Jesus as he entered the city. And here you are about a week later saying, crucify him," because you were trusting the religious rulers of the day and their rule. Okay, that's what happened. And I think one of the things that this shows us is that oftentimes, things done very quickly just for the sake of being productive, it's not very well thought out, it's not very well planned, and it doesn't generally go well. I'll say it this way, even though it's kind of silly. Have you guys ever toasted bread and then quickly buttered it? Right, like just put it in, get it as hot as you can, as fast as you can, butter it. And it can taste good, right? Butter and bread, I mean, if the bread tastes good. But have you ever put it on your like skillet or whatever and cooked it real slow and let the butter cook into the toast and just toast it nice and slow? It takes actually probably quadruple the time, but it tastes more than quadruple the flavor. And Mo discovered that for me. And it is one of those things that if we slow down, if we're not in a hurry all the time to make things happen, it can go better for us. And this haste in which we can act isn't necessarily like the best thing for us. And so I think as I think about haste and I think about this trial and I think about my week this last week trying to find like just space in general, and it was just a little bit crazy. And slowing down is not always easy for us in this fast-paced world, is it? How many of you guys are excellent at slowing down? Nobody, great. Well, we got practice tomorrow, right? You get to slow down, watch a Seahawks game, slow cook your toast. But these trials could have taken longer. And if they would have taken longer, imagine this. They would have probably brought in Mary. So were you really a virgin? Joseph, was she really a virgin? Was she, if Joseph was still alive, there's some speculation that he might not have been alive. So did you really see an angel? What did he say to you? You would have gotten the account that Luke had gotten if you would have done your homework. They would see if the virgin birth was real. They would have actually looked at the Old Testament and seen these prophecies and seed of Jesus actually fulfilled them. Are you fulfilling these prophecies or not? But they didn't. They were in haste and they needed to go down. But sometimes we need to slow down to see God's work and his goodness in our lives and be able to see it in better detail. But then Jesus had, it says here that Jesus had no secrets. Like, why now? Why are you doing it this way? Like, I haven't said anything in secret that I haven't said. Just ask the people what I've been teaching. Just any of the people. And see, there are always some most of us say things behind closed doors that we wouldn't necessarily say out in public, right? Same thing was true for back then. And see, this isn't normative that Jesus, what he said in public and what he said in private is actually the same thing. Jesus had complete integrity the whole way through. And Jesus' ministry was not subversive or secretive, and it wasn't, you know, say this out in public and then do this behind the doors. It's lived humbly in the light of the day. So you get the good with the bad. You get the things that you see. And this is the effect of knowing that you are loved and that you are completely known by the Father. See, Jesus knew he had the Father's approval. He knew he had the Father's approval because he wasn't willing to hide anything because he didn't have to. He didn't have to prove his love. He could just live righteously in the light. And I think that we can do this too. We can live in such a way that's not secretive. It's open and honest. If we can learn that we are loved by God at the level at which God actually loves us, this deep, deep love, we don't have to hide anymore. This is one of the reasons why it says no shame, no shame, no guilt. We can stand before God without hiding. And I really pray this for us that we can get this. Because it's so much freeing to work out of a position of being loved than it is to have to work for that love, right? Like, I hate having to work for somebody's love, having to earn it. I mean, maybe that's why I love Jesus. Maybe that's why I love my mom and my wife. I don't have to, they just love me, both because of who I am and despite who I am. And see, God's grace is so great that he loves us. We sang that, like, oh, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. If we had to perform, it kind of reminds me of some, like, court jester, right? Like, you're just court jester. You got to do all these things to appease the king. And it's not like that. And because it's not like that, we are freed up to understand the great measure of God's love for us. Jesus understood that from the Father perfectly. This was at the core of who he was, and it allowed him to live in a life counter to the culture, and that is a life that is open and not secretive and not a double life. I don't understand where Christianity got off being the goody two-shoes religion, right? Because, I mean, if we're all open and honest, like, sin in our lives have real tension, don't they? Like, we have sin, but we're grace, and so God's made us righteous, but we're not quite there, and we live in this position of tension. And see, if grace is unearned, unmerited favor from God, then we can do nothing to earn it, so we don't have to hide behind a false thing, and hide behind a false goodness that isn't ours. I mean, Facebook's perfect for this, right? Like, Facebook, folks that they complain about their kids, like, when you're there, but then on Facebook, they're like, oh, my sweet little angels, and you're like, huh? Like, hold, you just called me, like, 20 minutes ago. Like, what are you talking about, sweet? Did something change? And we see this all the time in our culture, and I would say that we get to live counter to this culture. We get to live lives open like Jesus did, and he's being put on trial here for his openness and honesty, even when it wasn't popular. And so I wanted to say this about Jesus' trial. See, many commentators and preachers and even myself have called these mock trials, right? Like, we just saw all this, that this was just a mock trial that Jesus went through. But we have the advantage of seeing that this is a mock trial from history, don't we? We can see the charade that Jesus was put on because we believe Jesus is Lord. But Jesus faced some very real charges that are not all made up and fabricated. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. And in a Jewish culture where there is one of their defining characteristics besides their holy land is that there is one God and his name is Yahweh. And in that, Jesus claimed to be this God, and it is a very, very serious thing in that culture. It's a very serious thing to us. And I believe that Jesus is a God, and most of us in this church do as well. But we can't forget that this might not have been a complete mockery trial. Maybe it was by the top rulers, but the charges were so serious, they were trying to figure out, the spiritual leaders of the day were trying to figure out if this was God, at least the honest ones. And I would like to believe that, you know, if there was up 23 to 72 in the Sanhedrin, that there were at least some honest ones. So the whole thing, well, the Jewish leaders brought in so many false witnesses that they would disagree with each other. They would say one thing, the other guy, the next guy coming in would counter it. And it was just really a sham, and it wasn't very good. But not every member of the Sanhedrin felt this way. See, in the scriptures, it says that there's a secret disciple. And if you guys have read Larry Osborne's book, I forget the name of it, but he talks about secret disciples, or the secret disciple that was a part of the Sanhedrin that would have put Jesus to death. And that I think it's in John, in fact, that it says that there's a secret disciple who laid Jesus in his tomb, and his name's escaping me right now. I apologize. But he was a secret disciple. He was on this board that sent Jesus to Pilate. Sent Jesus to Pilate and then to Herod and then a part of this crowd. And he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And he wouldn't have felt this way. Maybe he was standing back. We don't know exactly why he didn't stand up and say something, but he didn't. And it's interesting to me that the crowd, I don't think the crowds really felt that it was a mock trial anyway. They were just trying to trust their leaders. They said, this guy says he's God. He's not God. We need to crucify him. And they're like, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they were just trusting their leaders like they should have been able to do. But the leaders who were scared of Jesus doing stuff in secret are the ones doing stuff in secret. So weird the way that works. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because he did things in the light. And they knew that the light would come out. And so were they mock trials? Maybe. Maybe. But they weren't for everybody. But they were for some as well. And here we talk about denials as well. See, Peter gets a bad rap for denying Jesus, right? Like, I mean, Peter gets a bad rap. But do you notice that he did deny Jesus? But there was only two disciples that actually went to the house and followed Jesus. The other remaining ones weren't there. And so in the past, until this week, I've always kind of seen him like a real coward in this moment. I've seen him as just a guy that's like, no, I don't know him. I don't want to stand up and face what's going to happen to Jesus. But this time around, I actually saw some real strength in Peter. I saw some real strength in him. The fact that he had the guts to override his fear and go and follow Jesus. Now, he was in this compound where Jesus was. He was in the courtyard. He was in the gate. He was there amongst them. And one of the other disciples went with Peter as well, and this one was known to the high priest. And so he would have been known to be a disciple of Jesus as well, but yet he let him in. And this could have been John. Some speculate it could have been John. It could have been a member of the Sanhedrin that was secretly following Jesus. Nobody really knows for sure. But this someone who was with Jesus, or that was with Jesus, didn't stand up for fear of what happened to him either. So you have at least two men that knew Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and denied him there. Not only that, Jesus was on trial for what could be seen as a betrayal of his people, right? The Jewish nation, one God, the Jews that believed in only one God, and Jesus was claiming to be that God. He was willing to be seen as a traitor, even though he wasn't. Even to cover up the fact that Peter denied Christ. The fact that some of these secret disciples wouldn't stand up and say, no, don't crucify him. Let's stop. Let's think about this. And God's grace in that moment was covering Peter, and it covers us in these moments as well. The truth is that Jesus denied himself too in these moments. Jesus was willing to deny himself. He didn't ever deny that I'm the Son of God or anything like that. But he was willing to let that be put on trial, let it be mocked, and let him be rejected to go through what God had for him so that he might win you and me. And as Jesus denied himself, he denied himself the rightful the rightful place where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? He said, I'll forego that so that you guys may be there with me. And so because of this, we get to stop denying Jesus in our life as well. I'll tell you, one of the ways I was thinking about that we deny Jesus in our life is denying the work that he is doing. We deny oftentimes the work that he's doing in our life. See, the details of God's grace working in and through your life are so infinite that we forget to see, we forget to look at it, and we deny that Jesus is doing something in our midst, in our heart, and in our lives. And so we get to, because Jesus died for us, we get to slow down and pay attention to this deep work of grace in our lives. This is one of my biggest prayers for us this year, that we can seek after this grace, that we can look for it, that we can learn to spot it out in one another and be able to point it out, be able to pray that God may manifest it. Quite honestly, I think that if we're going to be a people who celebrate and people who have joy, that this skill is something that we're going to have to learn more and more, being able to pinpoint God's working grace in each other's lives. And I say each other because it's not just my job as a pastor, and it's not just your job, but it's our job collectively to be able to see this in our lives and stop denying the work that Jesus is doing. And so we get to go on trusting that God is doing. And so I don't know what it is for you, where exactly you deny Jesus' work in your life. Maybe he's working contentment in your situation, that your situation's not getting better, that it's getting harder, that it's getting rougher. And yet at the same time, God is working so much more than we can know. So much more that we can know. And he's asking us to be content and rely on him. And he's asking us to trust him and fully trust him and put our faith in him. This is something that he gets to do in our life. Or maybe it's just that he's working patience. And we want patience in our lives, right? Amen. It's a fruit of the Spirit, but we want it like yesterday. We need it like yesterday. And God's just saying, no, you know what? This doesn't come quickly. It doesn't come easily. Keep on walking with me. Deny yourself and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's something different. But let us not deny the work that God's trying to work in and through our lives. And let us, like, even slow down and be able to see that work. And see, one of the cool things is because we stand this side of history, we know that Jesus is working right. We know that Jesus rose from the dead at the end of it. And we get to allow Jesus to work in our lives, and we get to recognize it. This is one of those great things that we do. We don't just need to recognize our sin. We can do that, right? Like, we need to do that. We need to repent from our sin. But we also need to recognize the work that he is doing. Because if we don't, it's just another way that we deny Jesus, by not recognizing that work. Jesus denied himself because he knew that at times we'd deny him. Too many times we'd deny him. I know I'm not getting an amen there, but it's true, right? Right? Too many times we just deny the work in his life for whatever the reason may be. And I'll say this, he's not disappointed with us. He's not disappointed with you. He loves you. I don't think he was disappointed with Peter. You know, I think, like, if there was a movie made about this, maybe it's like Jesus looks over at Peter after the crow cries and he's like, Jesus, Judas, not again. No, he's like, no, this is for you, buddy. Like, I love you. I love you. I probably didn't say buddy. That's a Western thing, right? Like, Jesus just over there, I got this. You know, that's not the way it works. But Jesus loves him, and he's willing to give him another chance. And he's willing to give him another chance over and over. We can see Peter, you know, throughout the Old Testament or New Testament needing more and more chances, amen, just like you, just like me, every day. That is, if we decide to live in an open life. And we get an opportunity. This opportunity is called grace. It's called grace. God's grace through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus denied himself to give us new life. But that's not just a one-time thing. It's like this new life, he's changing us. He's making us brand new in this life. And see, we can line up with Peter and receive this much-needed grace from Jesus in his life. So in a moment, we're going to take communion. And this communion is for you if you've ever done something in haste and had bad outcomes and actually like walked away from Christ and denied his work because you were just too busy. This communion is for you, that Jesus died to forgive you and to change you. And as we do this in remembrance of Christ, we can remember this work today. And if we've ever done anything, if we've ever lived in secret, hiding stuff from God or others that we've been prompted to share, we take communion to remember that God loves us, even despite the secrets that we may have. Remember that Jesus lived openly for us because he knew that we wouldn't be able to do it perfectly, and that this openness cost him his life. And it cost him his broken body and his shed blood for you and me. That as we can, he did this so that we might understand the love of a good father, the love that God gave for us. And in that understanding of love, we can live with less shame and more of God's grace and more openness and more willingness to be wrong and more willingness to extend grace to those we don't agree with and more love for others, all because Jesus died for us. And so I pray that we can ask him to reveal the depths of his love for us during this time. That we can allow this time, this is what Sunday church is for. Like Sunday church is to come and allow a time for God to deal with your heart. Allow God to deal with your heart. He wants you to know the extent of his love. He wants you to know how deeply he cares for you. And we can remember this today. And then if you've ever denied the life of, or the work of Jesus in your life, right? I know none of us have, but I was writing it for a few people that didn't show up. That's a bad joke. Then communion's for you as well. That Jesus denied himself to accept you. This blesses me, like a lot. Because he gave up his right to be hailed the real and true king in that moment. And they put a fake crown of thorns on his head and broke his body instead of blessing his body. Shed his blood instead of giving him his rightful throne. Crucified him instead of bowing down before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and not in jest. He gave up everything that so you and I may have life in him, and we get to remember this today. This is what we get to remember through Jesus' broken body and shed blood. Let us not live in shame. That is the devil coming and doing work in our life. Let us live in the light of God's glory and his grace, the work of Jesus Christ, and we get to remember it today. So will you guys pray with me, and then we will come and take communion. And then Rachel will lead us in worship after that. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your shed blood and your broken body for us. I thank you for all that you did in those moments, Lord, and that it's not simple, but yet you're so good to us that you went to the cross willingly. God, will you allow us to love you and think about that and allow your love to permeate our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.